voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. John 10:27-28. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. John 6:39. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. And wonderfully also, Romans 8:38-39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why did I begin that way this morning for a text in Hebrews chapter 6? Well, perhaps you figured out why already. But in our text in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8 this morning, we have perhaps one of the most difficult texts in the New Testament. And we have most certainly one of the most controversial texts in the New Testament. And thus I began as I did this morning. For there is an principle of interpretation of Scripture that goes something like this. Whenever we encounter a particularly difficult text, to aid us in the interpretation of that text, we look to texts that are very clear and not difficult. We don't interpret the clear text with a difficult text, but rather we interpret the difficult text with the clear text. And we don't interpret the difficult text to lead us to an understanding that in any way is conflicting with what these clear texts tell us. Therefore, I began this morning as I did. And that, if it, as it were, I want you to see as a backdrop, those 4, 5, 6 verses that I read, I want you to see them as a backdrop for all that we have to say this morning. For what it tells us, as we consider those clear texts that I just read, it tells us, at least it tells me, what our text this morning cannot mean. It does not mean that a true believer, one who is born again, one who has been sealed with the Holy Spirit, may fall away and lose their salvation. It does not mean that. Rather, we believe, and I distinctly say, and specifically say we believe, for this is even embedded. This teaching, this doctrine that we sometimes call the doctrine of eternal security is embedded in our statement of faith. That we believe that the one who is truly saved cannot lose their salvation. So now we turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and ask the question, what does it mean? What is the text saying to us this morning? And there are at least two other interpretations. Other interpretations outside of that first one that is sometimes offered up, that this is true believers losing their salvation. But there are two other interpretations, at least two others. And of these other two, what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to, as I always do, work through the text as best I can, interpret the text as best I can, explain the text as best I can, and ultimately, obviously, I'm going to land on a particular interpretation. But along the way, I will also mention yet another one. But in doing so, I don't want you to miss the point this morning. I don't want you to miss the point this morning that what we have before us is a severe warning. A severe and intense warning that comes from the author of the book of Hebrews. And if we disagree on some aspects of it, that ultimately we will see the severe warning that comes here. So then, to begin, as we move into our text this morning, who are they and what's going on? Who are they that are mentioned here in the text from starting in verses 4 through the beginning of verse 6 as they are described there and is described there what is going on, as I say. Who are they and what is going on? Well, first of all, who are these people? Who are they? The author here lists 5 identifying features of these people. They are those, starting in verse 4, those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Those are the 5 features that the presenter, the author, lists there. And this is why the text is difficult, obviously. I think it's obvious that it's difficult in that way. And this is why the text perhaps is controversial, because of the description he gives to these people. So we first of all have to examine the description that is given to these people and ask ourselves, who are these people? The problem there is he's given these 5 features, these 5 identifying features, but I think if we're honest, we would say, well, some of these are a little bit unclear still, what he's saying about these people. For example, the first one, they are enlightened. What does it mean to be enlightened? You may think that's obvious. I'm not so sure it is. In fact, some believe, in fact, the early church used this word in the original that we translate now in English, enlightened. They used it to describe someone who is baptized. So some people think that enlightened means baptized. And so you can see here there's not great clarity in what some of these words mean. Others suggest that that word enlightened means instructed. And that is closer indeed to the way we would perhaps use that word in our English language today, to be enlightened, to be instructed. What about the next feature, that they have tasted of the heavenly gift? And the obvious question there is, what is this gift that they have tasted of? And what does it mean to taste, rather than, and I'm partially starting to give myself away here, what does it mean to taste rather than to chew and consume fully? There's a big hint as to where I might be going with this, I suppose. What is this heavenly gift that is spoken of here? Some would say it's the gospel. But again, what does it mean to taste the gospel? Others would say it's the Holy Spirit. If it's the Holy Spirit that is being spoken of there as the heavenly gift, then why does the next line say that these ones are, excuse me, I lost my sight here, that these ones are partakers of the Holy Spirit? Wouldn't that be redundant if the heavenly gift is the Holy Spirit? So I'm not saying that one cannot make reasonable arguments about which each of these 5 features means. We can make some arguments, but we can make lots of different arguments about what they mean. I'm not saying we can't make reasonable arguments about that, but what I am saying is perhaps there's another way to look at these and to look at them collectively. And to look at them collectively and say, what sort of people are these describing? So that's what I'm going to do just now. That will be my approach. I'm going to kind of step back, as it were, and take a broader look at these 5 features of who these individuals are, and take a look at it that way. And I think the conclusion we will reach here would be similar regardless of the route that we take to determine the answer to that question of who they are. So I'm going to step back and take a look at these features as a whole, and argue this, that as a whole, they seem to be describing people who have at the very least, heard God's word. They've heard the gospel. They've heard God's word. They've heard it preached. And they've seen the Holy Spirit at work, perhaps even the Holy Spirit at work in miraculous ways, the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit. So you might ask me then, doesn't that make them believers? Doesn't that make them true Christians? Well, I would suggest, as many others do, no, not necessarily. Certainly, these are people who at the very least are immersed in the believing community. And as a result, they've heard the gospel preached. And they have tasted tasted of God's word as God's word is preached. They have seen the Holy Spirit at work in amazing ways, in saving ways perhaps, in miraculous ways. And as one commentator suggests and encapsulated, they have, in a sense, participated in all the privileges and advantages of the gospel, in that they are immersed in this believing community. They understand the gospel, and here we get to a particularly important point. They perhaps even, and I would say likely here with these people that are being spoken of here, they may even profess the gospel. But, now I want you to flash your eyes down the page slightly and listen as the author describes further on down true believers, what are definitely true believers in verses 9 through 12, and see how that compares and stacks up against the language he uses back in our text in verses 4 and 5. In verses 9 through 12, which we will deal with next week, but just flashing forward a little bit there, you will see that there in the opening words of verse 9, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." The author believes that his readers are true believers. And so here, he uses language like this as he talks about them, as he describes them. Notice the language. Things that accompany salvation. Your work and labor of love, that is. Full assurance of hope, faith, and patience. That's his description there of what are clearly true believers. Now cast your eye back to verses 4 and 5, and you'll see that such language is not used back in verses 4 and 5. So I'm suggesting to you that these ones that are being described in our text this morning are ones who have indeed tasted of the gospel, tasted of the preaching of God's word, are immersed in a community of believers such that they have heard the gospel preached. They have seen the Holy Spirit at work, and they themselves even may profess faith in Christ and do profess faith in Christ. But may actually not really know and truly know salvation in Christ for themselves. Now you might offer up to me that you're not sure that it's possible the way these people are described in verses 4 and 5, that it's not possible for them to be not believers. Now, we could go on even more at length of this, but let me just offer up a few biblical examples. And I will offer another example later on, but just for now in this description in verses 4 and 5, and see with me whether or not these people, these examples, are not somewhat described by these words. Let's begin in the Old Testament with King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 10, "The Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them." But in the end, Saul... The prophet Balaam in the Old Testament... And perhaps here's another text that we ought to refer to, this time from the New Testament. And these I find as some of the most difficult words in all of Scripture that caused me, and are meant, I think, to cause each one of us to examine ourselves. Our Lord, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" But there's more, back in Hebrews chapter 4. There's my answer to the question, at least, of who they are. But there's more in terms of who they are, because we need to also consider what's going on here. In the first part of verse 6, there's more. There's a key phrase, obviously, in verse 6. That these are not just a community of people immersed in a community of believers, such that they hear the gospel preached, they hear God's words preached, and even them, and they see the Holy Spirit at work, and even themselves might falsely profess faith in Christ. It's not just that. But a key feature, and the final key feature, comes in verse 6a, where it says that they fall away. They fall away. And this is where the difficulty begins, doesn't it? They fall away. Now, in my New King James, which I believe is up there on the screen, yes, it is, because there's a key word I made sure of is there. In my New King James, it uses this word as you begin verse 6, if they fall away. Now, the ESV, which I will turn you to just now for that phrase only, the ESV translates it as, and then they fall away. In other words, the New King James does a particular interpretation, and this is what has to happen in some translations. It's not always a clear one-to-one thing. And the New King James interprets it and translates it that way and introduces the word if. And I'm fine with that in some ways, but I prefer the ESV, and then they fall away. I'm not so pleased with the usage of the word if, because the word if does not occur in the original. And it introduces, I think, a hypothetical sense to this whole text. And that leads me to a point here that I promised I would make. That is the third interpretation. We heard one at the beginning that these are true believers, and I set that aside in light of other scriptures. We are coming to what I would view as the proper understanding of the text along the way now, and I'm just stopping to tell you of that other interpretation. And I'm not dogmatic about this. It could be this, but I don't think it is. And that is that the author here is presenting a hypothetical situation. That may be the case, and that would not be contrary to the other text that I read at the beginning. And that would not be contrary to the way I see Scripture pointing us and our what we believe here at Fellowship Baptist about our salvation, and that we are safe in the palm of the Father's hand. This other understanding, this other interpretation would not do damage to that. But I'm not easy with the idea of the author here presenting a hypothetical situation, because I believe this is a very real situation. I believe, and hear me, I believe this is a very real warning. I don't think the author is just playing around with a hypothetical situation. I think he's offering a real, intense warning here, as he has before in the book of Hebrews, as he will again. As he once again is doing what? He's encouraging these ones, here I have to say it again, to not turn back, but to continue on and persevere in their faith in Christ, despite all that is taking place in their life. And so I think this is a very real situation, a very real warning, not a hypothetical one. And it's a real warning, not about true believers who lose their salvation, because I would argue that that cannot be. But I would argue then, and we've reached the point almost, that this is about false professors, ones who are immersed in the community of believers, who have tasted of God's word and the gospel, who've tasted of and seen and observed the workings of the Holy Spirit, even in miraculous ways. These individuals who profess faith and have not only fooled, if I can use that word, others in that sense, but also have fooled, more importantly, themselves, perhaps in that sense. And then, verse 6a, then, and as the ESV says, and then they fall away. So now we reach that question. That very important question. What does it mean to fall away then? What does it mean to fall away? Well, I would suggest, as you look further, and it's always a good idea to consider the context, to look further to the end of verse 6 and to see there the hints. For these people, by falling away, are holding him up, holding Christ up to contempt. In other words, what I think is going on here is that these individuals finally, in the end, turn away from their profession. Turn away from their profession. And isn't that consistent with the message of the book of Hebrews? They turn away from their profession, and as much as they previously professed Christ, now they vehemently and deny Christ and all those truths. There's a word that theologians use for this, and it's not important so much for our time together this morning. But just in case you read this word, are investigating further and read this word, these individuals are called apostates, not apostles, apostates. They are ones who professed and then turn 180 degrees and vehemently deny all their previously held to truths and faith in Christ. And that, I would suggest, is what it means to fall away. And this leads me to another and a biblical example of this, of what's going on here in verses 4, 5 with the characteristics, in verses 6, which finally happens to them that they fall away, or what they do finally, they fall away. It leads me then to suggest a final biblical example of this, a very clear biblical example of this, of one who had very much tasted of God's word and the gospel, of one who very much immersed and embedded in the believing community, had seen the Holy Spirit at work in miraculous fashion, and yet in the end denied everything that they had previously confessed. And that one biblical example? Thank you for those who are tracking so well. Judas Iscariot is an example of this. I believe many others do. But I don't think I have to spend a lot of time convincing you of that biblical example. I don't think I do. So I'm going to quickly move on and urge you to leave Judas behind in your mind and instead mark this, which is hugely important. I do not want you leaving here this morning thinking the author of Hebrews has spent 4 or 5 verses, this entire text, this entire paragraph, talking about Judas Iscariot. Rather, I think he has written this whole paragraph and this whole text as a warning, and we will close with that in a few minutes, a severe warning to his readers. And he has written it not about Judas Iscariot only, but rather, and tragically, he has written it about individuals that we see even today. It is only a slight exaggeration, for me at least, it's only a slight exaggeration to say that it hardly a week goes by, slight exaggeration, but it seems this way sorrowfully to me, that hardly a week or a month, whatever, goes by without reading again and again and again of one who has previously and prominently professed faith in Christ and now has turned 180 degrees and denies him outright, making a mockery of Christ. There's even a new word. I think it's a new word. I'd never seen it before now. But there's even a new word in the lexicon as you read these stories, and they talk about people who have deconverted. And I ask the question then, is there anything more tragic when I read these things? Maybe not literally, maybe literally, I weep. Is there anything more tragic? These are ones, as we move along now, these are ones who are part of the believing community, even professing faith. But in the end, they fell away, they denied. And so what does the author say of these ones? Well, notice in the second part of verse 6 that I've already alluded to, but now we will move to fully. In the second part of verse 6, notice here, and you have to track all the way through, and he's completing the thought that he began in the first few words of verse 4. Verse 4 began, "For it is impossible for those," and then he goes on, "who," all the way down to verse 6. So let me now put it together and have you see how he completes the thought begun in verse 4, and he completes it at the end of verse 6. "For it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Impossible to restore them, since they have raised Christ up to contempt by their complete and utter denial, to contempt, to shame, to mockery. Therefore, it is impossible to renew them." Now, I'm going to suggest something marvelous in my eyes this morning. Yeah, I think I'll use that word. How God uses various individuals. I had a conversation. So this is scratched in madly into my notes at about 29 minutes after 10. I fully admit. And these are words that are not correcting anything that I've said already. But it was a helpful conversation that I had with one wonderful person seated here this morning, who just reminded me in our conversation of another text of Scripture. And all that I'm doing here is taking what this person said to me wonderfully and reminding you again of, this is not what I'm talking about. This is not what I'm talking about. And this individual wonderfully reminded me of the parable of the 99 sheep and the one lost one, and how the Lord goes out after that one. So hear me. Hear me. We are not talking about backsliding Christians here, for we have all backslidden. Can I say that? We're not talking about merely a Christian who is going through a difficult time and maybe sinning, maybe backsliding, maybe even sinning greatly. That's not what this text is talking about. It is talking, I believe, about someone rather. For that one, if I can go back to that one is held as a true believer in the palm of God the Father's hand, in the palm of Christ's hand, and he will not lose him. He will go out and find him and bring him back into the fold. And he may be standing beside you for all eternity. We're not talking about that one. The author's not talking about that one. So have hope. Have hope. Have hope. To all of you who need that hope. What the author's talking about, once again, is the individual professing faith in Christ as part of the community and then completely denying that and turning from his faith. Just before we conclude then, let me bring to your notice, and I don't have a lot of time, and I knew I wouldn't have a lot of time for this final bit. So I'm just going to move over it quickly, but I think it's important to consider it. And I think it's fairly clear, so I'm just going to quickly move over, and that is verses 7 and 8. For there in verses 7 and 8, the author offers an illustration of this. And it's a wonderful illustration to reinforce a wonderful but a tragic illustration to accompany this tragic warning. But an illustration to reinforce the lesson. And it's in verses 7 and 8, and two types of land. And the key point here to note is the idea, the thought is that both of these plots of land have one thing in common. There's one similarity between these two plots of land. Both of them have the outpouring of rain upon them. They have the outpouring of rain upon them. Then it's a question of what fruits come forth. In one plot of land, and I'm in verses 7 and 8 now, in one plot of land, we have a plot that drinks in the rain and then, partway through verse 7, bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated. And it receives, that land receives blessing from God. But, and then we see the second plot of land, illustrating this warning once again in forceful ways. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. The parallel, the illustration is an obvious one, isn't it? Likewise, the one who falls away in the sense of completely denying that faith in Christ and holding him up to mockery, that one, even after having tasted of God's word, even after having participated in the privileges and advantages of the gospel, even after having been the beneficiary of the rain that poured down upon them, the gospel rain that poured down upon them and poured down upon them and poured down upon them, that in the end, they brought forth thorns and briars. In the end, they brought forth thorns and briars. That one is to be rejected, near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. In conclusion, a severe warning. And I'm glad that I could have heard a pin drop for the last 35 minutes. It's a severe warning. It's a severe warning. It's a clear warning. It's a severe warning. Let me say this. This is not original to me, but it's a good point, a good time to raise this and say it to you. There are within Scripture twin tracks, as they are often called, twin parallel tracks running through the pages of Scripture. One of these tracks, and I hold to this entirely, one of these tracks is God's absolute sovereignty. God's absolute sovereignty in all the affairs of this world. God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. But there's another track that runs all the way through Scripture, and that is human responsibility. And here in the book of Hebrews, it is this track that is so often emphasized. The other track is not denied, and even as I began this morning, it is not denied by reminding you of these other texts in Scripture. And what this text is really talking about, and the people that it's really and actually talking about. But there's no doubt that in Hebrews 6, and indeed all the way through the book of Hebrews, this track receives great emphasis, and rightly so. The emphasis on man's responsibility, and as this author speaks to believers, speaks to those he perceives to be true believers in Christ, we see man's responsibility. We see the believer's responsibility. We so often sing, or often sing at this church, and it's wonderful, wonderful song. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. We began with no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand this morning. But also, hear the book of Hebrews. Persevere. 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 Persevere to the end. And so I close simply just now with a few other scriptures, just a couple of other scriptures that speak a very, very similar message. And then in closing, with a number of texts that we've seen thus far, all the way through the book of Hebrews. So first of all, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then finally, if you'll allow me to recap with just a few selected words from the book of Hebrews thus far, and with this I close. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall. And then this morning, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those whom it has cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Continue. Move on to maturity. Be diligent. And don't presume. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragements of your word. We thank you for the promises of your word. Where would we be without those promises? But we also thank you that even as the author of Hebrews has said previously, that your word is like a two-edged sword. And for me this week, for me this morning, and perhaps for others this morning, your word is like a two-edged sword. And we receive that and thank you for that. We thank you for the warnings that Scripture gives us. And Father, my prayer for myself and for each one of my brothers and sisters here this morning is that we would continue, we would persevere, we would not turn back, and we would one day enter into that rest. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.